Hello, dear ones. You're listening to the What God Is Not podcast with Father Michael O'Loughlin and Sister Natalia.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Who is that guy?
Father Michael. I mean, he's not Father Michael. Why are you starting this way?
I don't know. Glory forever.
Glory to Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Glory forever. We'll cut out that first part. No, we won't.
No, we won't. So, I don't know how to do introductions.
Just say, well, Mother Theodore already did the introduction.
Right.
So, you just
say. So, it's just glory to Jesus Christ, and then you ruin it by saying, who is that guy?
We've never discussed what we do in the beginning.
Yeah, we probably should have done that before.
I come from a podcast where we didn't even care about that. It literally just happened. And people started calling it banter, so we started calling it banter.
All right, well.
So we've just broken down the fourth wall and been like, okay, now we're forcing banter.
Why did you look like a mischievous little kid with a grin when you started recording? Is it because you were planning on saying, who is that guy?
No. I don't know. I don't think I had a mischievous grin. Maybe you that's did. Just my RMGF. Resting mischievous grin face.
Oh, come on. All right.
It's just like that all the time.
Yeah, I don't really want to have banter. So,
okay. Jump right in then.
Yeah. Can we just talk about, you're welcome to all of you who don't like banter. I'm keeping control here. So we're starting our podcast, right, by sharing like further recollections and ruminations from the last podcast.
Yes.
So our last podcast was about how Byzantine Catholics in America today can evangelize and reach people in our current society.
Yes. Right? Yes, okay. Exactly.
I summarized that pretty quickly. Did you already pick a title for it?
I was just going to say that. That's my new title. Just exactly what you said, those words.
That's way too long.
It's going to be kind of a long, rambling title, but it's going to explain exactly what the topic is in that title.
So I had a couple more thoughts, but did you have any that you wanted to share first? Who gets to go first? How do we decide that?
I wrote down, I think, a couple of thoughts, and I'm in a different office right now. So anyway, if they come to mind when you're talking, I'll bring them up. So go ahead, whatever's on your mind.
Well, one of the things, there's a story I wanted to bring up on when we recorded, but then I forgot. But do you remember there is someone in Denver that you had invited to come to Divine Liturgy one time? Was it Divine Liturgy or Vespers? I don't remember. But you had invited her to come one time. And her only experience of Catholicism up to this point, I think she'd gone to a Theology on Tap that you were speaking at.
Yes. So,
and this was someone that you had met, like someone in the world, totally secular.
Yep. Shout out to Amanda Byrne.
I love Amanda Byrne.
Manager at Jelly, where I used to hang out in Denver. And yes, I had invited her and a bunch of people from my hangout to a Theology on Tap. Because, actually, I can't believe I didn't think about this last time. Theology on Tap is one of the amazing ways to do it. Or like what Father Brian Larkin used to do, called Pint with a Priest. Just some way of going out to where the people are anyway, and where you have a captive audience in servers and bartenders who are going to be hearing it anyway, you know, so going to a public bar that the bar will let you talk about controversial issues. And of course, because the Catholic Church is very controversial, and then sharing it. But it's, I find you're much, especially if we're not proud of the quality or the attractiveness of our specific parishes or liturgy for whatever reason. Again, that's what I talked about last time. We need to improve on those things. You can go and you can say, I'm just going to give a talk. And this is what people are used to. They're used to, especially in this day and age, listening to podcasts. They're used to listening to extended, you know, topical talks, monologues, dialogues, whatever, about a certain topic. So inviting people to Theology on Tap is not intimidating because it's probably a bar they've already been to or they know what bars are. And then you kind of use that as the first step. So yeah, that was the funny part, was that I had always told Amanda, after knowing her for years, this is my church. You know, obviously come anytime. I would love to show you what I love. I'd love to show you what why I do what I do. And this is my life, etc. And then, but she came, she did a Theology on Tap, one or two attended them. And then she came to a Divine Liturgy with a friend, but unannounced. She didn't tell me she was coming. And I had given her like a blanket invitation anytime, but there's just certain things. And Amanda had, correct me if I'm wrong, Amanda, if you're listening to this, but Amanda had really never been inside of a church at all. So that was just wasn't on her radar. So she didn't really know what to expect. So I really wanted, since I knew that, I really wanted to kind of give her, okay, let me give you a 20-minute, you know, Empire State Building elevator talk here to explain what you're going to experience when you come here. I didn't have that opportunity, and I probably should have just taken it when I had a chance, but I didn't. So when she just showed up, I believe it was presanctified. So it was.
Oh wow!
Yeah, it was lots of kneeling and certainly, you know, beautiful hymns, but it's a little bit longer than normal liturgy. A lot of psalmody in the beginning. Because I remember, because the girl she brought with her, it was another server from the restaurant, was very tall, and they sat in the very back. And I remember this because our friend, who was very tall, when the times to kneel came down, like that's the one pew you don't want to sit in when we had pews in Denver, is because you don't have any place to put your feet. So when you kneel down, kneeling was very awkward anyway. So the whole thing happened. And then when the Divine Liturgy was over, I walked up to her, and I'm sure I had that mischievous grin that you just described. And I was like, so what do you ladies think? And she was like, that was beautiful but odd. And God bless them. Like when I said, bow your heads to the Lord, they bowed their heads. When I explained how to receive the Eucharist, they come up for a blessing, you know, and I gave them the blessing with the Eucharist. All these things. So they were fully invested. God bless them. Fully invested, which is rare. You know, sometimes if it's a Divine Liturgy, it can be so shocking to people that have no idea what's going on that they just kind of sit there and don't want to do anything because it's so out of their normal experience. But they participated in everything as best they could. It was amazing. And then so Amanda was like, that was great, but I did not expect that. And then she said something like, I literally thought I was going to walk in and get handed a beer and you were going to talk for an hour. So she thought, according to that one statement, maybe I'm overgeneralizing here, but she thought that that's what church was. Church was what Theology on Tap was, but you just went to a church to do it. So she thought, drinking beer and listening to priests is what we do for church. And then she gets this long hour 15 ritual that is so foreign to the American experience in many ways, especially if they're unchurched. And so I said, you know, I didn't have a chance to explain, to prepare you for this. Is there anything I could have said now that you've experienced it that would have prepared you to experience this? And she said, you could have explained, because we'd had a conversation before, you could have explained that what I was about to experience was thousands of years old. You know, in other words, it's a 1700-year-old ritual. So you're in other words, I think what she was saying was it's going to be different than anything you've ever experienced because it is so old. But I think people can appreciate that more if they go into it. I had the exact same thing happen actually here on Saturday night. A woman came off the street and she walked into the shrine because she saw the shrine from the street and she kind of had a spiritual moment. She ended up sitting through all of Vespers, Saturday evening Vespers. Like this woman I had just met, shout out to Lily if she's listening. So, you know, she sits there and she goes through the entire Vespers and then, but I said that because of Amanda, I said to her, I just want to warn you about Vespers. It's a beautiful service. It's going to be about resurrection. It's going to be about Pentecost because it was Pentecost Sunday. And I just want to let you know that this is very, very old. And so as soon as it was over, she said the same thing. She says, that was beautiful. And yes, I can see how this is very old. She says, we've changed a lot since then. And I kind of took it as a dig. Like,
sure.
In other words, we've moved on. We've matured.
You're
we've
stuck
adapted.
In this time.
But,
yeah.
Right. But I said explicitly, I was like, yeah, you know, why change something if it's objectively beautiful, you know, when it's if it's ancient. I mean, obviously in the church, especially in the Eastern church, we treasure what is ancient. And if it came from the apostolic times or the time of the fathers, you know, it is even better in our minds because it's closer to Christ and the Spirit was active in a way that he really is not in the same way today, especially in apostolic times. So yes. So I thank you for bringing that up. I think that's a great story. Like, what do we, when we bring in people that have never experienced this, and I mean, like most of the time we in the Eastern churches, we normally are answering questions from Roman Catholics. Like that's the main person that we talk to. So we have a certain say, it's like this in the Roman Catholic Church, but we do it this way and here's the similarities. But there's a way of that. I think we need to be better at attracting the unchurched. And so we need to kind of say, what are the questions or the experiences the unchurched are going to have when they attend either a Theology on Tap where we're using language they probably don't know, or they're actually stopping by our churches, you know, art, architecture, liturgy, vestments. I mean, the vestments are just so weird. People in the world are just not used to, they might see a Roman Catholic priest in a movie wearing vestments, but man, our Byzantine vestments, they're just like, what? You know, or wearing a kamalovka like I wear now, like a hat. They're like, what? You know, so what things can we say if somebody walks in, you know, hi, my name is Father Michael. Where do you come from? Oh my, I was walking down the street. Oh, what's your religious background? Oh, none. We pull out the little pamphlet that we give to the unchurched to say, here are some of your questions. And then we have plenty of time to answer them afterwards. But here are some things that may prepare your heart for what you're about to experience. And if I have time to say it to them, I'll say it to them. If I don't, I'll just give them a pamphlet that they can read on their own in the church.
I love Amanda. I haven't heard from her in a while.
I texted her the other day, last week, and we chatted a little bit. I warned her that I would be in town in July. I did not tell her about you. I wanted to surprise her.
Oh, that'll be so fun.
So anyway, if we can hang out with her, I'm sure she's back in Denver now, and it'd be good. And that's this probably will not like come
when
out.
This is coming out.
I was going to say this. I don't think this will come out until after we've been. Well, maybe it will.
No, probably the week before.
Oh, snap. Okay. Well, there we go. Sorry, I just gave it away.
Well, yeah. Sure.
I would need to tell her that we even did this podcast. So anyway, if I don't tell her, I'll tell her afterwards. So,
okay.
Hi, Amanda. Miss you.
I love you. Okay. So actually, the point you made about it, allowing people to be kind of prepared for what they're going to experience. I think that actually ties into one of the other things that I was thinking about, and that is the homily. So you mentioned in the last podcast that the homily should be a time of like thought out, presented topics that are applicable to our current times. And I think that's absolutely true. But I think the homily is also it's a really good time for catechesis. And for both the unchurched and the churched. And because I think there's so much in the Divine Liturgy, or I mean by Divine Liturgy, I mean like everything there. The vestments, the rapidia, the fans behind the altar, the candles, the icons. There's so much. The different parts of the liturgy, that the homily can be a great place to touch on those things and explain aspects of them to the people. Because if you understand the symbolism there, then it can just be so much easier to enter in and to really embrace the experience that you're having. Right. I mean, this is like if you go to a lecture in something that's not your field and it's just all going over your head, then the lecture is going to be pretty boring. But if you actually understand the field and you're familiar with the language that's being spoken, it's much easier to engage and to follow along and to not feel like the hour-long experience was 6 hours. So I think the homily is a good place for that.
I was talking, I forget what the context was. Of course. But I was talking about the pace of the liturgy. Oh, I know. It was adult ed. So we had adult ed yesterday for the parish, and we had it over Zoom. I was chatting with them, and I had two of my four cantors were present. Two of the four. And so I was talking about, someone asked about the kathisma done in monasteries. Shout out to Blaise Blaine. He was asking about the kathisma and the kathisma for those who don't. Actually, can you explain, sister, since you actually do them, can you explain what the kathismata are and when we do it?
Yeah, the kathisma or kathismata is the rotation of psalms that we pray throughout the week. So during, traditionally during any time outside of the Great Fast or Lent, we would pray all 150 psalms during the week, split up between into sections at Matins, morning prayer, and Vespers, evening prayer, each day. And those 150 psalms, praying the whole Psalter, all the psalms, is in addition to like we always pray Psalm 50 at Matins. We always pray Psalm 103 at Vespers, things like that. And then during the Great Fast, traditionally, that would be doubled. So you would pray through the whole Psalter twice during the week.
So I was misled then. I thought, again, every monastery has a different typikon, so they might do it differently, but I know there's one general way of doing it. I thought it was you went through all 150 in a month.
No, it's a week.
You go through all 150 in a week. Wow.
Yeah,
okay.
Because we pray, because in one stasis, we have you have about three psalms, I would say. And we pray six stases at Matins and one stasis at Vespers.
Okay.
So we pray seven stases today.
So the reason why we don't just say, the reason why monks don't just say, okay, we're going to pray three psalms is because the psalms are different lengths. Mm-hmm. And so it's broken up into stases and then kathisma, which is just groupings of psalms that allow them to be, to each section to be about the same length. Mm-hmm. And then you break that up. So you pray all, so again, monks and nuns pray all 150 psalms every week and then twice in a week during the Great Fast, during Lent. Okay. So anyway, I was talking about that and I said, you know, I've been to monasteries, not yours, but I've been to male monasteries where I'll walk into one of the hours being done, or I'll walk into the chapel when the kathisma is being chanted. And for those of us that don't pray the psalms, it can almost be scandalously fast. Because, I mean, have mercy on me, God, in your kindness, and a compassion, my advance, and watch me more for my guilt. And they're chanting it, like, I don't even barely understand what they're saying. I can tell it's psalmody, but then I thought, okay, I've also had the same criticism of just our Byzantine liturgy. And I mean, I talk fast anyway, but of our Byzantine liturgy, and somebody, a Roman Catholic, usually coming in and saying, you chant everything so fast. And so, like, if I'm training cantors that are new to the tradition, they tend to sing really slow because they're processing the words. And I thought, okay, so a Roman Catholic comes in and is hearing all these prayers for the first time that we in the Byzantine church actually repeat. So the ideal, of course, is to chant the prayers, the psalms and the prayers, at the pace that I pray. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I the whole point is praying them. There's not some legalistic, I just need to get the psalm in, you know. There's this hilarious story we learned about in seminary where, you know, the tradition was that when a monk was dying or died, you'd pray all 150 psalms at their bedside that night. So when these big monasteries had a bunch of monks, and so they were dying quite frequently, and the monks, you know, as any human being would do, started to get a little bit selfish, they would literally have like five monks in the room
praying
at the same time different psalms. So it was just, it was a mutter, and it was literally just the legalistic say, well, we're going to get it done. Mm-hmm. But there's something about that. So when a let's just say, for example, a Roman Catholic comes to our liturgy and they say, you chant so fast. And I said, you know, well, that's because you're hearing it for the first or second or third time. I've heard this a bunch of times. So since I have the words memorized, my pace of praying memorized prayers and processing it is probably going to be faster. Again, not across the board, is going to be quicker than you. So naturally, if you know a prayer, you're going to pray it quicker because you're processing it quicker. And of course, prayer is conversation. So your conversation with God is going to be quicker as well. Now, this isn't always the case. Sometimes prayers we've said a million times, kind of something new from the prayer strikes us, or the Holy Spirit speaks in a different way. But then I thought the same thing must be for monks. So when they're praying the psalms really quickly, they pray these psalms. This psalm, they pray at least once a week. You know, and so if they've been in the monastery for a while, they're obviously going to pray it quicker. Now, I do think, though, that we need to be aware, especially in the parishes, that we need to make sure that we're praying at a pace that is common. So I was sharing with my cantors, because in my parish, I have four cantors, and generally they pray at different paces, each of them. So you kind of know by the pace of the liturgy who's cantoring, because they have different paces. And I said, well, we should probably have a unified pace that is kind of the common pace where most people who are gathered in the church find it prayerful. So anyway, the kathismata is, it needs to be, yeah. I forget where I was going with this, but I think it was we need to make sure that we're praying at a pace that is not only helpful to the people that have done it a million times, but also to those who are guests and coming in. And probably, you know, I know that most of our priests would probably say our cantors are too slow, you know, because I think I hear that from most priests. But I think that in general, we need to go a little bit slower is for our own people, because we're human, and we need to make sure that we're processing the prayers, not just singing what's in the book without thinking about it, but also make sure that we're not scandalizing or leaving guests in the dust, you know, because we're pushing forward.
Yeah, it's like when you're learning a new language, right? And it's like you might think that you've learned Spanish quite well, and then you hear a native speaker just having a conversation, and you're like, that all sounded like one word. Or when people are learning English, they probably, like, our conversation's very hard for them to follow because we seemingly talk so fast. Mm-hmm. But actually what you're saying leads very well into one of the other things I was going to share, which is that the speed, I think, has something to do with it. I think more often than not, parishes chant too slowly. And because you also don't want it to feel like it's dragging, right?
Or like it's a funeral, or what most people perceive
like
as a funeral.
Yeah. Like when I, I'm probably going to offend some people here, but when I hear Christ is Risen sung and it's like, Christ is risen from the dead. I'm like, is he really? Because it sounds like he's maybe just getting up from a nap.
Nice.
Anyways, so I think the pace is important, but also I think enunciation is so important. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the points I was going to make of a way that we need to be, I would even say evangelizing, within our parishes, because both the catechized and the uncatechized, if they can't understand the words that are being said, which goes along with the pace, like when you were saying you would enter a monastery and not our monastery, and they're just chanting too fast to even understand what they're saying, then it's a disservice to all those who are, not just because of pace, but if they're singing so beautifully, like there are melodies out there that are so beautiful, but you can't actually understand the words, and which we a little bit talked about last time. But I think that's a huge disservice to the people. Yeah, it's like when someone says, listen to this song, it's really beautiful, and then you listen to it and you're like, well, I'm sure it is beautiful, but I couldn't understand any of the words. So so it's hard to tell.
And it's also, there's something about understanding the words and then in a deeper way understanding why we say those words at those times. So like you mentioned earlier very eloquently, I love Father David Petrus' book, A Time for the Lord to Act. So shout out to that book.
So
because
good.
It goes through, and he pretty much this book came from newspaper articles. So he'd write these newspaper articles for the various eparchial newspapers. Then he'd turn them into a book, and every article just explained one small part of the liturgy. So people that have grown up saying liturgy and those who are brand new, when you read this book, again, David Petrus, A Time for the Lord to Act, Father David Petrus, it explains every part of the liturgy, why it's there, what its history is, you know, what we should be thinking at that time. And what I want to do to prepare all of us, my four cantors and myself, to start trying to find, I think, a unified pace is to say, let's all read this book together and then make sure that we know why we're singing, what we're singing, when we're singing it. So again, like you said, sister, Christ is risen should be done faster than another prayer that is praying for the deceased, you know.
The eternal memory. Sing that like a dirge.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in other words, if we know why we're praying what we're praying, and then one of my big things is that, you know, there's a prayer. So protect us, save us, have mercy on us, and preserve us, O God, by your grace that we have in the litanies. Like that prayer is directed by the deacon who prays it to God. Every other one of the prayers in that litany is directed to the people. So it's kind of this weird thing where the deacon is in these litanies is addressing the people, then all of a sudden he switches to God, and then he switches back to the people again. And it's really weird to find that petition in there, because I'm trying to say, like, if I don't have a deacon and I'm chanting it, I'll actually chant that petition differently, because I'm trying to remind myself that I've been talking to the people, so I need to know I'm talking to the people. And then as soon as I switch to that petition, I need to somehow make it sound differently, or at least make sure I'm aware that it's being addressed to God before I go back to addressing the people again. I don't think most people and most cantors in our churches would be able to say, if we said, okay, we just prayed this prayer, if I stopped the liturgy, which I would never do, of course, if I said, we stopped the liturgy, who were you just talking to? You know, and most people would probably have to look back in the book. You know, we're not really aware of who we're talking to in these prayers. Mm-hmm. And so there is something, if we need to make our own people more aware of why we pray the prayers we do and who we're talking to when we're praying those prayers. The general, you know, aspect of the Divine Liturgy is a prayer to God the Father, and the priest is the one representing the prayer of the people, but there's the dialogue happening between God and the priest and the people and the deacon, and all these things are going on. So if we better understood, I don't think we would get bored nearly as often. We would sing it more authentically. That would actually make it more attractive to the unchurched and outsiders. And then they would say, wow, that was a beautiful conversation between God, us, the priest, the deacon, and it would become more aware of that. In other words, it's making our beautiful traditions of our liturgy without changing it. It's just making it more It's making it more, we're making it easier to perceive the truth. Sister just blessed me with her hand, and she didn't want me to say this.
I can't believe you just threw me under the bus.
Oh, yeah. I'm going to throw you under the bus every single time when I sneeze. But you made a perfect Jesus Christus, a perfect iota sigma chi sigma with your fingers. Do it again. Yeah, you've been practicing, sister. You've been practicing, sister.
Do you remember how I used to get so frustrated with you when you would be lazy with your fingers and your blessings?
Yep. You and Willie, shout out to Willie Peacock. Both of you would approach me, Father, you're not a very good priest for many reasons. But one of the reasons why you're not a very good priest is because you're the shape of your finger. So those of you who are listening, maybe we'll make this the icon or the thumbnail for this podcast. But the priest
makes, this is actually, this is part of the, this is a great time to talk about the logo.
Oh, sister, if we do this, we're not going to get to your topic.
There's no way we're going to get to my topic.
We're 27.
I still have two more things to say about the last podcast. Okay, listeners.
Well, this is just episode two of...
Yes, last podcast, I had a migraine, and I was really irritable and kind of a jerk to Father Michael on the podcast, and before and after the podcast. We can see each other, for those of you who don't know. We have video. And he thought that I was falling asleep for most of it. So I didn't have much to say.
Your eyes were definitely closed while I was talking. And I totally thought you were falling asleep. I wasn't about to call you out. So I threw you under the bus for blessing me. I wasn't about to throw you under the bus for falling asleep. But I thought I was falling asleep. But you were just in immense pain.
Yes.
And God bless you for not saying it, that you were in immense pain. It was still, I think, a really good podcast. But do you have a migraine right now?
No, I'm great today.
Okay, excellent.
Yeah.
Good. Good that we're doing a second one on this topic.
Yeah. Because I had a lot that I thought of afterwards. I worked out today. We had someone as a birthday gift got me a couple sessions with their personal trainer to help with my heart problem things that I'm having. So that was fun. So the personal trainer.
She's not talking about a medical issue. She's talking about a love issue.
I'm talking about a medical issue. Stop it. My heart's been beating too fast. Yeah. Oh my gosh. okay. So we can talk about the blessing and the logo, but before we go on to that tangent, maybe I can finish the couple things about the last podcast.
Go ahead. Okay. Just, you're going to have to remind me about the logo because I'm going to forget. Okay.
I know.
That was the most condescending I know ever. I know. You forget everything. And we love you anyway.
It's cute, though. It's endearing that you forget things, except when it's
so condescending.
Infuriating. I know.
I'm just kidding. It is, but I'll laugh too.
Okay, so along with the Annunciation, actually in Ladder of Divine Ascent by John Climacus, I'm not necessarily throwing that out there as a blanket, like everyone should read this. I think you should maybe read it when you're at a certain point in your spiritual life and your spiritual father tells you that it would be a good thing to read because it's pretty intense.
And you know what you're getting into. So it was written for monks. And so if you're saying this is, I don't need to follow this word for word, but read it with the guidance of a spiritual father. And there are versions, it's adapted to the lay person's life. And there you can find kind of analyses of the Ladder of Divine Ascent written for lay people, which I do recommend. I don't know which one is my favorite necessarily, but you can find them. I wouldn't want to really propose one.
I would say the same thing about the Philokalia. I've heard it both ways. Read that knowing what you're getting into if you read it with the guidance of your spiritual father. Yeah. Anyways, Climacus says in Ladder of Divine Ascent, he actually talks at one point about something about monks' annunciation as they're chanting the Psalms. So that's interesting. Anyways, but along with that, this is something that I so love about our Byzantine tradition, is that we pray the liturgy and our prayers in the vernacular, right? So like Cyril and Methodius, St. Cyril and Methodius, when they would visit a new people and learn their language, the first thing they would do is translate the liturgy into that language.
Right.
And I think that this is very beautiful because there's, I mean, obviously I'm not trying to bash the Latin Mass, and I think that the Latin Mass is very beautiful, and I've been to some Tridentine, definitely, masses, and was very moved by the beauty of them. But especially for someone who is experiencing liturgy for the first time, it's very helpful to be able to understand the words that are being spoken. So I very much appreciate that it's in the vernacular.
Yeah, and I think the times when you're going to hear me say over and over and over again to people I know and love that you need to live completely within one tradition, either the East or the West. And then you can appreciate aspects of the other one. But you're missing out. If you're picking and choosing, you're being a cafeteria Byzantine with the East and the West, you're missing out on something. And then you're kind of adopting two spiritualities that can get in the way of each other, you know? Mm-hmm. So there's something about, I think, the Latin, to overgeneralize, both the East and the West have aspects of the liturgy that is understandable, and it's like a parable, right? It applies to our normal life. We know these things from our other experience outside the liturgy, but there's also aspects of it that are very mysterious, and that's a good and a beautiful thing. And the mystery points us to awe, and the mystery points us to a God who is a mystery in many ways. And I think even though Latin was the vernacular, of course, for a while, it's not anymore, but I think a Latin would say, and I agree with them, that even if you come in off the street and attend a Latin Mass, I think if you don't understand the words, and I think most, you know, extraordinary form parishes have a missal that has the English in them. But I would almost, I mean, I think if I was running a extraordinary form Mass, I might just say, if you're new, just listen, like appreciate the mystery. And I know this is very Byzantine, but now I'm saying, you know, embrace the mystery, embrace the awe, embrace the unknown, and experience God in that transcendent unknown. But that is, again, I know Byzantines will debate this, but that is not how we see it. There's enough other aspects of the liturgy that are mysterious. There are more aspects of the church art and architecture that propose mystery. And certainly even the words we use that speak of awe and wonder and mystery in our Byzantine liturgy, that the vernacular is important, as it always has been, like you said, sister. So I think we obviously need to compare the East and the West, but I think that this is one of those things where I think if I was a Latin Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest, I think I would want to do both ordinary and extraordinary form, but I think I would encourage guests to come to one as much as the other, just because I think that there's two different experiences, one of the known of the vernacular and then one of the unknown transcendent of the Latin, especially if it's done well.
I think part of the help too, part of the help, that's a weird phrase. Part of what is helpful also in our liturgies being in the vernacular is that we have the iconostasis, right? The icon screen.
Exactly.
Iconostasis. Yep. And in some traditions, there's also the curtain that's closed during the anaphora, the consecration.
Yep.
And so it's helpful to be able to hear and understand what is happening because it's sometimes hidden from the eyes. Which is a beauty in and of itself. I do appreciate some use of Church Slavonic within the liturgy, and of course I appreciate if I'm visiting another monastery or something and they have the liturgy in Greek or Slavonic. For me, that's a very beautiful experience because I'm so familiar with the liturgy that at the different points, I know what they're saying. But I would imagine it could be difficult for someone who's experiencing it for the first time and having no idea what's going on, because there's so much going on in a divine liturgy that you need the words as like some sort of guidance there. Mm-hmm. But I think that there are places, especially like in the litanies when we're saying Lord have mercy 107 times. I just made that number up. We don't do it quite that much, but,
that'd be hilarious if you were right.
So when we're just repeating Lord have mercy, you know, a ton of times, then I think it's great when the languages are rotated there and there can be an emphasis on the universality of the church. And so maybe Lord have mercy, Hospodi pomiloi, Kyrie eleison.
Senor ten piedad.
Mm-hmm. Or with like the Holy God, you know, because we say it thrice. I'm bringing thrice back, by the way, so everyone should start saying thrice.
If you're a listener of Catholic stuff, you should know you'll remember the word thrice.
What?
Father John couldn't think of the word twice. He was trying to think what it means, so he said thrice, and he will never live that down. We mock him for that, and listeners mock him for that all the time.
That's really funny. I don't know about that. But going like to say Holy God and then Sviate Bože and then Holy God again, you know, I think that there's like a place to incorporate and to remember the culture from which our church has come, but while allowing people to still understand what's happening.
I also think there's something about when we do use Slavonic in our tradition selectively, it's like one thing we love about our Byzantine liturgy, of course, is everything is chanted because it's not just about the words, but it's how the words are presented. And when the words of the prayers are presented in a beautiful way, so the words are beautiful, the concepts are beautiful, the prayers are beautiful, but they're also presented in a beautiful way, namely in singing. And that adds to our perception, adds to our enjoyment, adds to our processing of it, adds to our comprehension of it. And so there's something about, you know, singing that adds to the experience of prayer. Contributes to it and adds to it. And I think the same thing could be said for selective use of Slavonic because it's a beautiful language. And when I know that Hospodi pomiloi means Lord have mercy, and so I know what I'm saying, but Hospodi pomiloi, if it's not my common language, can actually sound more beautiful than the words Lord have mercy. And so I think it can add to the experience again when we know what we're saying. And it's used selectively in those times, it can actually add to the experience. I just repeat myself like three times. You know what I mean?
Thrice, actually.
Thrice.
But I think every time you're like playing with that pen, they're probably hearing the click on the podcast. Can you pick something else to play with? Because I know you always have to have something in your hands. That's obnoxious.
How about a pencil? Sister, you're too young.
That's a good idea.
You know what this is? This is called a pencil. People used to use these. They're normally yellow. They have a number 2 on them generally. That red thing on the end is like backspace on the computer.
I just had so much charity gained. I just want you to know that. It's not charity so much as I know we're being recorded.
Look at this. You can't see. You know what this is?
A mechanical pencil?
This is a mechanical pencil. Who has mechanical pencils anymore? My office has mechanical pencils.
We use mechanical pencils all the time.
That's just weird. Where do you buy a mechanical pencil at? I haven't seen those since like middle school.
Seriously? I don't think you're right about that.
All right. The squirrel has moved on. Let's get back to the topic. Squirrel.
Thank you. I don't even remember what we were talking about. Thanks for doing that.
Listen, you stopped the conversation to complain about the clicking. And yet it is my fault because I was doing the clicking. And I've set my pen down and put it far away from me so I cannot grab it.
It is always your fault.
Fine.
Have you not learned that after 9 years?
I'll take the good and the bad, though.
That's true. I do attribute most of the good things to you. Okay, so there was one other thought that I had from the last podcast about evangelization. And this is another one that's within the parish. But I think, so we've talked on a couple different podcasts about how we can often slip into talking about people of different beliefs, either religious or otherwise, who have beliefs that are different than ours, talking with sort of derision or putting down these other beliefs, or more importantly, putting down the people who have these beliefs. And I was expressing like that book that I read where this author did this towards atheists, and that it just like really turned me off from the book. And I mentioned that I think this shows a great insecurity in the truth and the beauty of what we have, that we can't just like rely on people being attracted to what is good and true and beautiful in what we have. We have to also put down these others. So I've noticed that out of I think this same insecurity, we are often unwilling within our church to adopt practices from other churches that are good practices. And so I'm thinking of when you and I were both in Denver, and I was your parishioner, which was a really long time ago. I haven't been your parishioner for like 5 years. That's crazy. Wow. No, 6 years. Yeah. 6 years. I haven't been your parishioner. Wow. Is that right? Yeah. No.
When did you join them? Oh, wait. Oh, I see.
I entered in 2015, I think.
But you also had been in Kansas City.
That's true. But then I was back in Denver for a while.
Oh, okay. That's true.
When I was teaching. That's okay. Right, anyways, teaching. It's been a long time. So I don't know why I would have expected you to remember that. 5 years, I think. I think I entered 5 years ago. So I'm going to put down Father Michael a lot on this podcast. Speaking of putting other people down out of insecurity.
Get ready.
So when we were both in Denver, I paused because I thought the internet was crashing again, but I think we're okay.
It did, but go ahead.
Whew. Okay. You had sort of taken on the practice. You had noticed like, okay, a lot of Protestant churches are drawing in a lot of people. And so they're doing something that's attractive. And praise God, you have always been unwilling to water anything down or to sacrifice anything of the truth or the beauty or the ancient traditions of our church. And I love that about you. Don't get too big of a head. But
too late.
But you have kind of a big head.
Oh, I have a very big head.
Yeah. But you were willing to look at, well, what are they doing that people like? Because there's something that they're doing right, obviously. And you had realized that discipleship within churches is something that Protestants do very well. Shout out to Protestants in general for your discipleship. I don't know how to do like a general shout out, but I just did. I just gave a shout out to Protestants on our podcast.
Shout out to all the protesters. for
your witness of discipleship. So seeing this, you had started sort of a test run of this with myself and then with a married couple in the parish and of seeing if it would work out to like pair someone up with someone who's been in the parish, not too much longer, but maybe just like, or someone who's been active in their faith, I shouldn't say in the parish, for just like a little bit further or a little bit longer. They're just like, just a step ahead in whatever vocation they're in. Mm-hmm. And they can kind of like mentor. And so you had set me up with a woman in the parish who was, I don't know, maybe probably like 5 years older than me or something. 5 or 8 years older than me. She was recently married. I was still discerning my vocation. And we would just like meet once a month and discuss, a book together or whatever it was. And just kind of have like, she wasn't my spiritual director. You were my spiritual director. But have some mentorship there. And with this married couple, while they were engaged, I think you had them start meeting with this married couple who's been married for, they'd probably been married for like 15 years or something. I don't know. And they did the same kind of thing. And so I think this is something to note, is that And it's actually not just within parishes, because this also means like being willing to adopt the practices of other churches that go out in their ministry. Right. And so anyways, I think that's something that we should be more open to, that people oftentimes aren't. Like, they might just say, well, we're not Protestant, we're Catholic, and then just kind of like, yeah.
So yeah, we absolutely need to, sorry, I know you cut out a bit and I just jumped in. We might be having Wi-Fi issues, but it's okay. I think that we need to be very careful. Like, we're not talking about adapting liturgical things. We're not right. talking about adapting spiritual or theological things, but the practical things about community. And I think that's a great mm-hmm. example, sister. But also, to shrink my head a bit, that whole concept came about through dialogue with that couple. So it was as much their idea as it was mine, but it happened in dialogue. So so anyway, it wasn't like I had this, you know,
I was meeting, but I was meeting with this single woman before they were meeting with the married couple, I think.
But even your meeting with her was a dialogue. Which beautiful. I think we were sitting over a beer one night or something like that. We were talking about ways to, you know, allow discipleship to happen. I mean, it's a mm-hmm. Protestant model. It's a focus Catholic model. You know, mm-hmm. It's a Companions of Christ model. So all that stuff was kind of on my mind, and saying, I do think that's, you know, it's a small group thing as well as a discipleship through mentoring. It is a really beautiful kind of contemporary need in many ways of mm-hmm. true discipleship and community and guidance, mentoring, that I think every parish should do. And that in no way gets in the way or contradicts our authentic Byzantine spirituality, you know, in no way. It's a very human aspect to a community. And yes, I agree. I also want to encourage you lay people. I can guarantee you if you go to if you hear this podcast and you read, you know, Forming Intentional Disciples by Shari Waddell or whatever, or you find out about discipleship, or you're a folks missionary and you say, I'm going to go to my priest and say, Father John, you need to start discipleship in this parish. I guarantee it's not going to happen, because priests are busy and one other thing added to their plate is probably not going to happen. But to empower you, if you come up with a model and you say, can I run with this? You know, that's mm-hmm. probably what happened with me, is this couple and this woman came up and said, you know, I feel a call to do this in the parish. You know, mm-hmm. is there anybody who you think would be receptive and open and actually enjoy this process and grow from this process? You know, start small and then the word will get out. But I think this is anything that you're frustrated with your pastor about, coming from a pastor, you know, if you can do the busy work and you can lay the groundwork, he's going to be much more willing to say, I'm not just taking on another thing that's going to take my time, but rather I have found someone that's going to have the inconvenience of themselves and put the time forward, and they're going to do the work. And I just need to empower it and facilitate it and be open to this process in the parish.
Sure. Yeah. So, yeah.
But I also, even to jump on, sorry, real quick, sister, to jump on what you said in the beginning too, is that another thing that absolutely keeps people from the parish, I did the podcast on you know, pointing out other people's sins rather than your own. Another mm-hmm. thing is going back to that. If you, I know for a fact that there were times in even parishes I've been a part of where the priest in the homily ripped on somebody or a group of people or something, and it absolutely turned someone off and they stopped coming. So I think there also is, you know, we as human beings tend to, you know, just like, I mean, the phrase Byzantine right, Roman wrong, you know, it's like, I many times in my experience of being in the East, I heard it's a joke, right? Byzantine right, Roman wrong. But it's like, you know, that turns people off.
Yeah.
You know, absolutely. It's these jokes are not helpful unless you're talking to people that know it's a joke and you know that they're not going to take it anywhere else. So there's things like that if people are getting, oh, this priest or this parish, that all they do, they're reactionary and they're protesting, and all they do is talk about, you know, Romans, now frustrated they are by Romans, or Orthodox, now frustrated they are by the Orthodox, or, you know, whatever group that they're ripping on, like, that just turns people off. It really does. And if we're doing that and we're wondering why our churches aren't growing, you know, look at yourself first and look at, are we a parish that is bases, you know, our ministry or bases, even without knowing it, are preaching on a very critical heart, you know, or is it one that is, you know, properly critical and judgmental, but with the end result and the fruit that is obvious and always ends in hope, you know.
Yeah.
So another thing I think our parishes could do better, and we can do better.
Amen. I had this experience with oh gosh, this was horrible. I'm gonna remember this forever. I was driving with someone and I made a joke of like a particular category of jokes. And he said something about he was like, you know, he was a very good friend in that he would like not like get into collusion with people in the sense of like he wouldn't just say something to make you happy. Like he was honest with you. And he said, you probably shouldn't make jokes like that. And I said, well, I only make them if I'm like around someone that I know won't be offended by them. I don't just like make them, you know, in large crowds or whatever. And he was like, well, maybe you should be more discerning then, because I am offended by that kind of joke. And I was like, oh, yeah. So it's true. And it's just, yeah. I mean, like you only have so much time for a homily. Like why use part of that time to be tearing someone down instead of building up?
I oftentimes think priests do this because they think they're speaking to an audience that agrees with them. Yeah. And it's actually an act of insecurity. It's saying they remove the homily from being about Christ to being about them because they need the affirmation. Sure. They want the laugh because it makes them feel good. But they don't. I don't think they understand that thinking people will be more, you know, thinking people will be more critical and turned off by that very surface critical speak, especially when the ordinary conversation, the context of the homily is, of course, about Jesus.
Yeah. So, do you want to take a few minutes to describe the logo? Is there enough time now?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, great. I just kind of put you on the spot. You didn't know we were talking about it today, but
yeah, no. So I'd like to get it in one of the first podcasts, of course, so this is good.
The fifth one, I think.
Yeah, that's right. It came about organically, which is good. Pretty much the background of the podcast is I have some great friends. Shout out to Hope and Justin Schneer up here in California. And pretty much what happened is a benefactor that I won't share the name of because I don't know if he wants it or not. But anyway, a benefactor, when I left Colorado and left Catholic Stuff You Should Know, wanted to sponsor a new podcast that I would do. And so he gave me a lot of money to buy equipment for a new podcast, which is what I'm using right now. And so I saw it as a bit of a mandate and encouragement to do that, to actually start a new podcast. So I was debating what's it going to look like. I mean, over the course of months and months and months and months. And everything came together because, you know, Sister Natalia's amazing, Sister Natalia, and it just made sense to have her on. And then, but the name of it, we were discussing for a while, and I was discussing and sharing it with friends. And we were just, I knew what I wanted the podcast to be in my understanding. I was hoping that Jesus agreed, but I wanted it to be initially a co-hosted podcast as well as a kind of live discussion with people outside of the church. So there's a bit of evangelization to it. Not only one-sided, like I'm evangelizing them, but they're also evangelizing me towards whatever they're passionate about and whatever their experiences are. And it's all about change. So we're going to be doing that at part of this podcast, but a different area of it, if you will. So then we're trying to think about a name. I came up with all kinds of different things, and my friends came up with all kinds of different things. And then Hope and I together, we were talking about apophatic theology, which is, speaking of or trying to conceive of the ways that God is cannot be spoken about and cannot be conceived. In other words, kind of meditating upon or focusing on our own limitations when it comes to our understanding of who God is and how acknowledging those limitations can actually help us have a better and a closer and a more accurate, truthful relationship with Christ. So,
because everything that we say that God is, we're only using our own human experience, our human languages, and there's always the limitations and
CSL and those can be
too, I think, of like how every analogy fails at some point about God. Yeah.
And those can actually be debilitating. In other words, if we have the wrong concept of God, you and I chat a little bit about why the Eastern Church generally discourages imagination, the use of imagination, because it can be wrong. And if it's wrong, then we tend to base our faith or our relationship with Christ on something that is wrong, because imagination will never be fully accurate when it comes to who God actually is. So apophatic theology is utilizing our knowledge of our own limitations in order to have a closer relationship with Christ and come in union or theosis with him. So This kind of hope really liked this concept of apophatic theology. And the way I described it to her was, apophatic theology is what God is not. And then so when we were discussing podcast names, I told her what I was hoping it would become. Then she said, well, what about apophatic theology? And then she said, you know, what God is not. And both of us kind of looked and said, oh, that's provocative. Like for those who know what apophatic theology is, it's this beautiful, deep, ancient Eastern concept of union with God. And for those that have no idea what the Byzantine church is or have no idea what apophatic theology is, it just sounds provocative. And both of us like, yes, what God is not podcast. So then her and I were talking at a later date about a logo and what a logo should be. And I was explaining, because she's Roman Catholic and she's now learning about, her and her family are learning about the Byzantine Catholic faith. So we were talking about the again, this has gone through many different forms, but the modern form, I don't know how old it is, of the priest making iota sigma, chi sigma, making those four Greek letters with his hand when he gives a blessing. So iota sigma, chi sigma would be, with making those abbreviations, would be Jesus Christus or Jesus Christ. So those four letters using Latin letters look like R-I-C-X-C. So when a priest in the Byzantine church nowadays blesses, he makes those four letters with his one right hand. So again, I-C-X-C, using the Latin letters that most people know. So with your index finger, you stick it straight up. That makes an I. Then with your middle finger, you bend it to look like a C or a sigma. And then with your thumb and ring finger, you cross them over to look like an X. And then with your pinky, you bend it up to look like a C. See, you're not pulling it off, so you're not practicing enough. Stick your pinky up so it goes above the X, the chi.
Oh, there you go. Did we see that?
It popped. Yeah. So in other words, the blessing hand. So when I bless you, I'm actually blessing you. When you look at my hand, this blessing, you see the name of Jesus. You see Jesus Christus in Greek spelled out by my finger. So if you look at our logo, then the hand on the left that is, it is upward, is a blessing hand. So it's the name of Jesus. And then the hand coming down is the hand of God from heaven, which is a iconographic tradition. So the idea here is that we cannot show God the Father in iconography, because iconography only utilizes images of what has been seen, what did become visible. So you would never show God the Father as an old man. Again, there are traditions from Daniel and things like that, but it's all through Jesus. So our iconographic tradition of God is going to be either in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the perfect icon of God. When Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. So the vertical blessing hand is about the name of Jesus, and especially, you know, in Jesus' hand of the blessing hand of the priest. The hand that's coming down and you see a cloud on the top is an iconographic, one of the traditional iconographic representations of God, is just a hand, because he's acting in the world and it's coming down. The idea then of apophatic theology, having what God is not, was the use of artistic negative space. So between these two hands, you have the fingers that come down. They make in a negative space the Byzantine cross, the traditional Slav Byzantine cross with the three bars, with the third one at an angle. So the idea here was that the hands themselves are coming down, the interaction of Jesus Christ and God the Father, hand from heaven, blessing hand, and they make, between the two of them, because of the gestures, make a three-bar Byzantine cross. And then you have behind it, you have, again, the reference to Moses and the burning bush. So those two diamonds that come together to make an eight-pointed star, those are from the burning bush icon. And so the burning bush, of course, is God speaking, I am, you know, I am who am, from the burning bush. And then you have this revelation of God and his statement of who he is. But also the eight-pointed star is sometimes also, in some forms of iconography, is also a reference to God the Father, who you will say, like, have an eight-pointed star halo, but it also refers to the eighth day, which of course is the day of the resurrection. If the seventh day is the Sabbath, that's Saturday. The eighth day is the day of the resurrection, the beginning of the new era. So all of that tied together into one logo and the name What God Is Not. So we're trying to show in the logo, using the use of negative space, use of iconographic tradition when it comes to God who cannot be seen and yet is represented perfectly in Jesus Christ, but also in iconography in different ways. Like a hand coming down from heaven, and then burning bush, and then the eight-pointed star, the eighth day for the resurrection, which is, of course, how we participate in Christ's divinity through his death and resurrection, that allows us also to be icons or images of God.
Beautiful. I always, as a side note, I always know when you're finishing up a thought or like when you're ending your homily or something, because you like speed up and get a different tone of voice at the end of your, so I always know when you're ending.
Interesting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Did you give a shout out to the guy who made the logo? Because you should.
I did on our Instagram feed. So okay. The guy that made the logo is Mike Schwalm. He is a
childhood. We have an Instagram feed?
There's a lot I'm hiding from you, sister. Yes, we have an Instagram feed.
I don't have Instagram, so I don't know.
Okay, so if you have Instagram, if you don't have it already, it's just What God Is Not on Instagram.
But can I anyone actually, do that? Or like, do you have to have an Instagram account? Like, I can just go on and see it.
You probably try. I don't know.
Huh.
Yeah, but
like just Google Instagram What God Is Not.
I have no idea, but yes, if you try that, let me know if it's possible, but you can see it. So I gave him a shout out on Instagram though, but yeah, Mike Schwalm, a childhood friend of my family, his father, God rest his soul, is my confirmation sponsor. So when I was Roman Catholic and confirmed, his father had had a reversion to the faith, maybe like just a few weeks before my scheduled conversion. Well, maybe a year because we, of course, had it scheduled out. So I was trying to think of someone who would have as my confirmation sponsor. My mom and dialogue with her said, well, why not Art Schwalm? Because he's new to the faith and has a reversion. He'd be a great, you know, person to be praying for you and helping you, you know, maintain your faith as a confirmation sponsor should. So he was my confirmation sponsor. Then he died like 2 weeks later. God rest his soul, and kind of died suddenly. So Mike Schwalm, I remember being very, very young and went to Disneyland and got obsessed and spent every day since he was probably 5 or 6 years old, correct me if I'm wrong, Mike, dreaming of being an animator and an Imagineer and things like that for Disney. Mm. And he's living his best life. That's what he does now. He was an Imagineer for Disney for a few years. And I think now he works for a subcontractor that Disney uses. And if you follow his Instagram feed, you will see he does these amazing artistic kind of Disney-ish things in his home, like in his garage for his kids and things like that. It's really amazing. So I ran into him at a SEEK conference, and I had not seen him in years. But my brothers had kept in better touch. But I had not seen him in years, and I was, you know, what's life? And I was saying, oh, I got a new podcast coming up. He's like, well, I'd love to help you with your logo. It's like, you're the guy. You're the dude. Let's do it. So he's the one who designed it really, and then you know it took my really ideas and turned it into the logo it is. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks for bringing that up.
Mm-hmm. All right. Should we end with prayer intentions?
Yes, please. Go ahead. You can go first.
Okay. Well, I think let me look at the calendar. I think that this podcast will come out. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4. I think maybe like the first or second week of July. Right.
Okay.
So on July 12th, a mutual friend of ours, Mark Adkins, his kids are coming into the church.
Nice.
So Mark is working on entering the church, and his kids are able to enter before him. So they're going to be entering the church on July 12th, which will be super beautiful. So pray, please, for the Adkins family.
Beautiful. And also please pray for the Davies family. Davies family is also, Steve is he's been helping immensely. He's an audio guy, an audio tech, and he's been helping us do mixing. And he also had some input into the logo and things like that. So Steve Davies, beautiful wife, Melissa, beautiful baby, Maria. Pray for them. They're transitioning out to, I'm going to be very selfish here, but they're transitioning out to California from New York. So hopefully I will get to see them a lot more often and we'll be able to work together. So pray for their transition to California. Also, please pray for Connie Wolfstrom and her son Lance, who are also part of my parish, but are also in a move, in a transition time, and could use your prayers as they transition from one housing situation to another, and they become good friends of mine. So both are in transitions as far as moving goes, and could use prayer. So thank you.
I love Steve and Melissa Davies. They're just
Me
so great.
Too. They are amazing.
I met them at a. When one of the nuns spoke at a young adult convocation, and I went with her, and Melissa was pregnant, and I prayed over her belly and the baby, and the baby was kicking like wild. Maria Rose now.
Beautiful.
And it was like a visitation moment, you know, John the Baptist sleeping in Elizabeth's womb. So
yeah, beautiful.
It's great. So
and the power of prayer from a nun. Everybody should know a nun. Everybody should know a nun, at least one, if not lots. Lots.
All of the listeners, like, kind of at least know one now.
There we go. And you know that one is praying for you. So, I've started putting a particle on, even though at this point on June 1st, it does not even come out yet. I've started putting a particle on the discos for every listener of What God Is Not. So,
hey,
added it to my Byzantine tradition here. Okay, let me give a blessing. We are over an hour, which is fine, but still. Anything else, though, sister, before I do that?
Just that I love you and I miss you.
Thank you. Love and miss you, too. We'll see you hopefully in a month or so.
Yes, in real life.
It's June, in real life. Exactly.
I'm so excited.
Amen. Me too. All right. Thanks, sister. Wonderful podcast. Appreciate it. Mm-hmm. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, have mercy on you. May he allow you to have the zeal that is from Christ to draw people to the church that you love. And if you are listening and you are being drawn to that church or are looking for a church to be drawn to, may our Lord soften and strengthen your heart to give you the confidence and humility, the understanding of the beautiful traditions of our faith and the beautiful nature and grace of Jesus Christ, who invites us all to participate in his own divine life. May our Lord grant you these weeks and during this trying time for many, may he grant you peace and eloquence. May he soften your heart in any way that we all may need conviction and conversion. May we know our own sin and may we offer it to Christ who shines his light on our sins and our struggles. May we all forgive and offer forgiveness quickly and easily by his grace. And may the Lord bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Bye, all. God bless you.
Bye.